I want to introduce you to another young minister. Brother Langley was in his 20s, actually, when he pastored this church. 2,600 years ago, 600 B.C., there around about the 6th century, there was another young man. Zechariah chapter 2 refers to him as a young man. He was a prophet of God. He was the 11th of the 12 minor prophets, and he was a great prophet. Zechariah is the longest book of the minor prophets. It was also a book that was beloved by the New Testament writers who quoted Zechariah, I think over 25 or 30 times, verses from Zechariah appear in the New Testament. That's because Zechariah had a very strong messianic word. We're not necessarily going to see that this morning, but in the weeks to come as we begin working through and walking with Zechariah, we're going to see that Zechariah was very clear that the hope of Israel lay in the coming Messiah, rested with the coming Messiah. Well, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we're going to be introduced to this wonderful book. I always kind of want to give you a plan or a sense of where we're at in preaching. There is kind of a method to the madness. I really do feel like we as Christians need to ever keep in our minds and respect the fact that the whole scripture, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of God. And the book of Zechariah is just as important to us as the book of John, even though it is just sounds more foreign to us, as these prophets usually do. So we've spent a great deal of time. I was looking at the preaching, what I had done over the last 2 or 3 years. We have spent a great deal of time, a heavy emphasis in the New Testament, and that is fitting and right as New Testament believers. And even when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the lens of the New Testament, as we will see. However, I do think it's time for us to spend some time as a church remembering the great prophets of the Old Testament. And so for a number of weeks, we're going to be spending some time with Zechariah. With that introduction, I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of this great, great book. Follow along with me as I read. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I think some of the most lively, fascinating, and convicting passages of Scripture are found in the prophets. I like the prophets. The prophets are what I like to call studs. These were guys who usually had a lot of backbone, not a lot of concern for their own safety, even when I'm sure they struggled with anxieties and fears, but were given these unbelievable, difficult tasks by God. It was unbelievably difficult because they were always the ones who were called by God to stand up in the midst of God's own people and say, "We better go back to the Lord. We better go back to the Lord, or destruction is coming." Well, Zechariah is a fascinating prophet, but if we're going to understand what he's talking about here, we've got to understand a little bit about the historical context. You know, we usually don't do a whole lot in sermons. Frankly, I should probably do more of talking about Bible history and these kinds of things. But really, when you come to the prophets especially, you've got to know what's going on in the life of the children of Israel to understand even what the prophecies mean. So with that in mind, I want to call your attention to 4 important dates. You don't necessarily need to write these down, although if you want to, that'd probably be helpful. But you need to have a sense in your mind of what's going on around Zechariah. The first date here is 605 B.C. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, which is a name you know and recognize from the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, was one of the major enemies of Israel, and Babylon was a massive nation. It was situated where current-day, modern-day Iraq is situated now. Nebuchadnezzar in 605 becomes king of Babylon and begins his first attacks upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom where the city of Jerusalem was, where the temple was. And so Nebuchadnezzar in 605 begins attacking Judah, and he begins what's called the first deportation of the Jews. In other words, he's coming in from Babylon, he's taking Jews, and he's exiling them, shipping them back to Babylon. The next important date is 586 B.C., In 586 B.C., the Babylonians succeeded in crashing into Judah and destroying the temple of God. They also destroyed the walls of the city, and this was seen as a devastating blow to the Israelites. In fact, even though they had been attacked almost 20 years earlier, it is the destruction of the temple that marks the beginning of what we call the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity. Now, let me stop right there and explain something. To the Jews in the 6th century, seeing their temple destroyed was much more traumatic for them than it would be even for us to see our sanctuary destroyed. Now, if we saw our sanctuary destroyed either by some intentional act or by a freak of nature or something, it would sadden us greatly, because this is where we meet. And you know, you really can never separate completely who you are from where you gather. I hope all of us understand that the church is you and not the building. But this is our sanctuary. And this sanctuary has a long and rich history. And many of you have grown up here and seen your children grown up here. And it would frankly be very heartbreaking to this church if anything happened to this building. But, you know, if anything happened to our building, you know what we would do? We would be saddened, but then we would reconvene. We would form a committee. We would rebuild the building. Well, it wasn't quite like that for the Jews. For the Jews, the temple of God wasn't just like our sanctuary. It was a physical, visible, concrete symbol, almost more than a symbol, of God's presence. It meant, if the temple was there, it meant God was with you. So to have the temple destroyed was a psychologically, spiritually devastating blow to the Israelites. And so in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, this was seen as a dark, dark day. It was the destruction of the first temple of Jerusalem. Well, this is when the Babylonian captivity begins. Thousands upon thousands, over 30 or 40,000 Jews are carted off into Babylon. But the next important date you need to know is 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., an empire to the east of Babylon called Persia came into Babylon, sacked the Babylonians, and therefore they found themselves with all of these refugee Jews on their hands. Well, the original, the Persian rulers at that time had no beef with the Jews, so they told the Jews, hey, you can go home. In fact, Cyrus passed a decree, the leader of Persia. He said, go back home, build your temple. It's very important that you understand this, and I'm stressing this for this point. They're taken from their homeland, shipped off to Babylon. Babylon is sacked by Persia, who tells the Jews, you can go home. And so what's happening in a lot of the later prophets, especially Haggai and Zechariah, who were contemporaries — Zechariah began prophesying 2 months after Haggai did — what's happening with the later prophets is that they're standing with the returned exiled Jews in the midst of Judah, and they're standing literally on the destroyed foundations of the temple, and they're reflecting on how to rebuild. You know, how do you rebuild your home when it's been ravaged? How do you return to this? Well, the last date I want you to see here is 536 B.C. In 536 B.C., the Jews literally began rebuilding the temple. That's when they laid the foundation. Now, there would be a 16 or 17 year hiatus there when things happen. You know, this is when Haggai comes on the scene shortly thereafter, and he says, hey, build the temple. And Haggai gives us great words. He says, you know, your own houses, you have ornate paneling inside your own houses. You have the money and time and effort to build your own houses, but God's house stands in ruins. Well, looking at that timeline, I want you to look 16 years on down past 536. This is when Zechariah comes on the scene. Zechariah comes on the scene in 520 AD. So he comes after work on the temple has begun, but it has not been completed. It won't be completed until 516 BC. This is why they say that the Babylonian captivity, technically from the destruction of the temple in 586 to the rebuilding of the temple in 516, was a 70-year period. 586, temple's destroyed. 516, temple's rebuilt. That's the Babylonian captivity. Just short of 516 and 520 BC, Zechariah stands up. Now, you ask yourselves, what in the world has Reverend Richardson been spending too much time in the history book? Well, probably, but it's important. I want to give you a visual depiction of what this looks like. Here's a little map of the Middle East from this time. You see there to the west, to the west of Saudi Arabia there, you see Jerusalem. And you see this kind of pinkish, reddish line going up and over. That was the track the Jews took in the Babylonian captivity. Just look at that. Look at all that land. Imagine you're being taken from your home in Jerusalem, carried all the way over there to Babylon, and just to the east of Babylon, where it looks like desert is, there's Persia. Persia comes, sacks Babylon, sends the Jews home. Look at that map and think of this for a moment. 70 years. 70 years. Exiled. That means that there were people who returned to Israel as old men to Judah who had never set foot in Judah, in Jerusalem. That means that Zechariah is talking by and large to an audience who only heard about the temple from their parents and grandparents, but who otherwise grew up on foreign soil. To understand what Zechariah is saying, we've got to understand the mindset of these people. What would that be like? What would it be like for someone to come into Dawson, Georgia, say, carry you off to North Korea for 70 years, you die there, and your children, when they're senior adults, get to come back home to Dawson. They come up here to the corner of Church Street and Orange, and they stand here on this cracked slab, and they see weeds and grass growing up through, and someone stands up and says, that is where the temple used to be. This was the center of our worship and life as a people. What would be going through your mind? You'd be thinking, well, that's not part of my story. That's not part of my life. If God is so great, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow me to be raised under the yoke of Babylonian rule? Why did God have to raise up a pagan king to destroy another pagan king to send me back to his so-called promised land? What is this? What does it mean? And it's in the midst of that kind of question that God taps Zechariah on the shoulder and he says, I got a job for you. I believe, in my heart of hearts, I sincerely believe this, that our culture today desperately needs to hear the words of the prophets. Sincerely. Why? How is our day like Zechariah's day? Our day is like Zechariah's day in a number of ways. First of all, Zechariah's day was a day of great societal, political, and international uncertainty, upheaval, and instability. I mean, I just explained to you why. Imagine what the mindset would be like of these people. Where is my home? You know, where do I call home? What is going on in the world? Our day is a day of great uncertainty. I think it's becoming increasingly clear that our day is a great day of great uncertainty, primarily for one reason, the rise of radical Islam. A couple of weeks ago, a newspaper in England reported that the second most popular boy's name in England in the year 2007 was Muhammad. That is because Muslims have huge families and Westerners, wealthy Westerners, have increasingly small families, and it's just a matter of mathematics. It's also a result of the fact that radical Islam and Islam in general is a religion of great commitment as a rule, whereas liberal Anglicanism in England, for instance, is losing people left and right. So we're in a similar kind of situation. What happens when suddenly we find ourselves in the minority? By the way, is it too outlandish to suggest that maybe we in our country should start thinking about this? What happens when we wake up under foreign rule? Secondly, this. Zechariah's day was a day in which God's people were wondering if the old truths were still true. What is this temple and this talk of God? What are these covenants that he's talking about? I know no covenant. I've known no temple. All I've known is exile. And now we're supposed to come and trust in this God? Thirdly, Zechariah's day was a day when God's people were deciding whether or not God's way was best. The children of Israel stood at a crucial juncture in their history. Who would they follow? It's significant, therefore, that God comes to Zechariah. You know what Zechariah's name means? It means Yah remembers, which is an abbreviation for Yahweh. The Lord remembers. Guess what? Even if you don't, he remembers. So, with all of that being said, Zechariah comes, he stands up in the midst of the people, and he prepares to bring the word of the Lord. He brings here, I think, three crucial words to the children of Israel to describe to them what they must do, how they must be if their life is to be blessed by this God. The first word Zechariah brings is this. Number one, God's blessing of his people is conditioned upon their willingness to be blessed. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, stop right there. Whenever you see a double patronymic, which is whenever you see a man's father and grandfather mentioned, it's usually a reference to the fact that the father died young. Zechariah's father probably died young, which is why when Nehemiah gives a list of all of the priests, it skips his father. It goes from Iddo, the grandfather, down to Zechariah. So Zechariah, his father probably died young. In chapter 2, it tells us he was a young man. So it says here, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Everyone, watch this. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We'll stop there in verse 3. The number one thing that God tells Zechariah to bring to the minds and hearts of the Jews is this, that God's blessing of his people is conditioned upon their willingness to be blessed. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. Notice the order there. If you return to me, conditional. If you return to me, I will return to you. Listen very closely. It does not make sense to ask God to bless you when you have no intention of obeying and following God. These children of Israel, they're standing there on the ruins of their temple, the ruins of their old homes where their parents and grandparents lived. They're suddenly standing in the rubble of what used to be a bedtime story in Babylon. They're standing there and they're thinking, how can we be blessed by this God? Zechariah stands up and says, I'll tell you how. If you'll come back to God, he'll come back to you. There are people in this room today who are standing in the rubbles of their life, who are looking at crumbled foundations with weeds growing up around their feet, and they are honestly wondering, how can I be blessed by God? How can my life have meaning? How can my life have purpose? How can I make sense of the world? How can I survive this world? How can I have any sense of joy? And the word of Zechariah speaks to us just as it did 2,600 years ago. And it says, if you'll return to God, he'll return to you. But if you don't, then don't expect anything from God. I'll show you how much the New Testament writers like Zechariah. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sound familiar? Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. It is not only absurd, it is blasphemous to say to the Lord God, God, I want to receive your blessing, but I want to receive it without me giving you my life. Zechariah is saying boldly, and it must have infuriated his audience, because Jesus says one of the last prophets named Zechariah was stoned to death. It is very possible, though there's some chronological problems here, we're not real sure. It is very possible that this Zechariah would be murdered, stoned to death by the people he was preaching to. No one wants to hear this word. Things not going right for you. Things not going the way you want them. You want God to bless you. Well, have you given him your life? Have you given him your all? You say, well, what is that? Is that works righteousness? Is that me pleasing God? No, it's just that God cannot pour into a vessel that does not give itself to him. He will bless us when we return to him. How much of our time is spent asking God to bless us when with our lives we remove the very possibility of being blessed? You say, I'm not going to go, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to obey you, Lord. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to treasure your truths, your teachings, your statutes, your precepts. I'm not going to treasure who you are, but yet I want you to bless me. What an unbelievably American thing of us to do. God has become the great ATM machine in the sky to us. We expect him to just spit out blessings when we plug in our little plastic cards, i.e. church attendance or giving or singing loudly. We go and we expect to trick God, fool God, stick into the machine some fake plastic thing, and he spits out whatever we want. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. I'll return to you, he says. I want to return to you if you'll return to me. God waits for a people to return to him. Let me share with you something Warren Wiersbe said. I think it's just so great. Warren Wiersbe said, it's one thing to ask God to bless us, but quite another to be the kind of people he can bless. Some of us might want to write this down. Doesn't mean you're real sinful if you do. It's just a good word. It's one thing to ask God to bless us, but quite another to be the kind of people he can bless. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Show me that your heart is willing to be changed, and I will be found faithful to change it. Show me that your life is willing to have blessings poured into it, even at the expense of your own preferences, even at personal pain when I rip from you those things that rob you of blessings, and I'll pour blessings into you. Show me that your tongue can be still, and I'll give you a song of praise. So here's the first word of Zechariah. Number two, each generation must come to own the faith itself. Look at verse 4 and 5. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they now? You know where they are? They're dead. They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? No, because your fathers killed most of them, is the implication. This is what Peter will say in his great Pentecost, or rather what Stephen will say, you know, which of the prophets haven't you killed? Your fathers and the prophets are dead. Don't be like your parents, your grandparents. You can come to know the Lord yourself. Don't disobey like they disobeyed. You've got to come to own the faith. Trust in me. Believe in me, and I'll bless you. Imagine the burden that the fathers and grandfathers and prophets had placed upon these ragtag exiles as they stood there in the ruins of their own temple. And people were pointing around and saying, hey, you know, our fathers said the temple was important. Our fathers said we ought to build the temple. Well, my father never went to the temple. My father didn't care for the temple. Well, my grandmother said that there ought to be a temple right here. And then Zechariah stands up and says, forget your parents. Trust in God. Believe in him. Believe in him and he'll bless you. There's nothing more pathetic than some third generation Baptist trying to live off the fading accoutrements of his grandmama's faith. You better come to have some conviction about Jesus Christ yourself. Because your grandma's going to die. No offense. I mean, both of mine are dead. I would do anything to not have them be dead, but they are. And I can't live off their faith. I've got to know that Christ died for me. And I can believe in them. I've got to know that my daughter can believe in Christ, and that your children can believe in Christ, and that our children can stand before God themselves and say, I trust in you. Yes, it was handed down to me, but it's my faith. So Zechariah comes and says, hey, listen, I know we're talking a lot about the past here, and we have some lessons we need to learn from the past, but you trust in God yourself. Teenagers, young people, have you trusted in God yourself? By the way, teenagers, young people, this prophet saying this, we always picture these prophets as like octogenarians with staffs and long white beards. This guy's probably 20 years old. Seriously, probably it could be 19, 18, 19, 20, early 20s, somewhere in there. Chapter 2, verse 4 calls him a young man. So this isn't some guy with a staff. This is some young man with peach fuzz standing up saying, I've got a word. Why don't we return to God and trust God? That probably went over like a pregnant high jumper. But it was true. I know I'll pay for that. Don't complain. Just tuck it away. Number three. God's call and God's answer have never changed and never will change. Look at verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. This is brilliant. Your fathers, your grandfathers, your mothers, your grandmothers, they're all dead. But the words that the prophet spoke years ago and that I have put in Zechariah's mouth today stands forever. God's word is true, and the truth is true in every age, and it never changes because it rests in the heart of God, who is immutable, who never changes himself. God's truth never changes. It doesn't matter what Oprah says, what Dr. Phil says. The answer was the answer 2,600 years ago. It was the answer 2,000 years ago. It was the answer yesterday. It is the answer today. It'll be the answer 2,000 years from now if the earth is still here. The answer is return to me and I will return to you. God's truth never, ever changes. You're not going to discover some new truth that makes the old truth somehow passé or gone. It is that God lives now and his word stands forever. Hey, I love Sir John Templeton. He's kind of insane. He gives this prize out of $1 million every year, the Templeton Foundation. And this prize goes to people who discover new things about God. New things about God, right? The guy's crazy. Listen to what he said. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution quoted him. It said, the heart of it, meaning his prize, is that we want to reach the point where humans know 100 times as much about God as any human ever knew before. If that happens, it will probably be by applying scientific research. And all of God's people said, ha! $1 million hoping for scientific research that'll tell us 100 times more about God than anyone's ever known before, when we yet to scratch the surface of believing what he told us 2,600 years ago. I think John Templeton ought to offer $1 million to anyone who will read their Bible once. The idea that we can discover new things about God when we've ignored the old things about God is absurd. The new things about God are the old things about God. His truth is the same in every age. Have you trusted in the God who doesn't change? Have you given him your heart, your life, and said, you know, in a world that is in constant flux and transition, I trust in you, O God. You, I trust in you. I want to share with you in closing some words that I think are beyond beautiful. I want you to listen to these words. We sing these words often. And they express the great and grand truth that we're going to close on this morning. That God's truth never changes. The old hymn says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell this story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the story, the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, watch this, I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. The old, old story given to Moses, before him given to Adam, given to Zechariah, given to John the Baptist, incarnated in Christ, given to the apostles, given to our forefathers across the ocean, given to T.E. Langley in 1861, given to you, given to me, is that if we will return to God, he will return to us, and we return to him through his Son, Jesus. It's how we come home. It's the old, old story that's ever new. Have you given your life to this God, the Lord God enthroned on high? Have you given your life to God through the blood of his Son, Jesus, shed for the remission of the sins of the world, that grant us entry into his presence? Have you come to the Father through the Son? Today, you can come to the God Zechariah spoke of, and you can come today to the God who lives now. Pray with me. Father, we would be your people. We would know you and walk with you and trust you. But we are so easily waylaid by our own foolishness, sidetracked by our own preoccupations that call us here and there. Father, like your children, over 2,000 years ago, we stand on the ruins of the temple and wonder, what would it mean to follow him today, here? This God that we have heard of, have sung about, have prayed to even sometimes, what would it be like to give him my life? Father, I pray for any person in here who is saying that this morning, who cannot say with an absolute certainty that they know you. Father, I pray if there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this room right now who cannot say, I know God, I know him, I know his Son, Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. I pray if there's someone here who cannot say that, Lord, that they might, in the quiet of their own heart, with sincere faith and repentance, say these words after me, Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know that you came to give your life for me. I know, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord. I believe that you died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe that you rose again on the third day. And I believe you are coming again. Save me, Jesus, save me. I give you my life. Father, I pray for anyone who might have, even at this very moment, prayed or are praying that prayer, even now. God, save them. Draw people into thyself through the Holy Spirit. Bring them into thyself through the power of the gospel. Father, I pray for any believer here who is struggling, suffering. God, give them strength, the certain knowledge that that grand and great promise is always there. If you return to me, I'll return to you. God, help us to return to you. Lord, in this time of invitation, if it be thy will, we pray that we might see some come, either to rededicate their lives afresh and anew this day, or to say for the first time, I need this Jesus. God, I pray for anyone here who needs to come, give them the courage to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.